Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time. If you'd like to be on the program, we have one line open at the moment. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a disagreement with the host and want to talk about an alternate viewpoint, feel free to call about that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. If you would like to be on the program today, and we're going to talk immediately to Maureen from Lebanon, Oregon, who's been waiting for a while on the line even before we were on the air. Hello, Maureen. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call, and your program is such a blessing.
Thank you.
I'm going to ask my question, and then I'll go ahead and take it off the line.
Okay.
Mine is about Genesis chapter 3, verses 1, about the serpent. I have a couple questions about that. Number one, was the serpent really a snake? I don't think that it was. I think it was a disguise or something. And that how did Eve not know that it was something different from the garden, or did she just not know everything that was in the garden? And then when God said in verse 14, the belly thou shalt go and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, well, if the snake was something that he created, why would he turn it into something bad and everybody doesn't like snakes? And also, was the voice audible, or did she really hear him speaking, or did she just think she heard him speaking? So are those questions all clear?
Oh, I think they're clear. I don't know if we can give clear answers to them.
Okay. Okay, well, I appreciate it. And like I say, I'll take it off the line, and God bless you.
Okay, thanks, Maureen.
Uh-huh.
Bye now. Well, was the snake really a snake, or was it just a disguise? Well, we only have the story told as it is told. We don't have information additional elsewhere about it, except that in the book of Revelation, we are told that that ancient serpent is the one who's called Satan and the devil. Now, we're not told that in Genesis. Genesis simply talks about the serpent and his deceiving Eve as he did. It's not until you get to the last book of the Bible that we are told specifically in Scripture that that serpent was Satan. Now, having been told that, we still don't know necessarily the answer to the questions you've asked. Was it a regular animal, or was it the devil coming in disguise? I guess I've always thought, but what I think isn't necessarily authoritative, I've always taken it that it's an actual animal that God created and which Satan exploited, that Satan possessed and used. That would be my understanding. But if, you know, it's entirely possible that it could be otherwise, because, like I say, we're not really told anything more than what we are told. When God told the serpent to go on its belly, this would suggest the likelihood that the serpent originally did not squirm on its belly like snakes do now, but rather had legs or something to prevent it from going upon its belly. So it's possible that the serpent had a different form, a different body shape than it has now. Why would God do that? Why would God make an animal one way and then change it? Well, that would appear to be a curse that God put upon it. He made the animal one way, but because of its role that it played in the deception, it was cursed. Now, if we say, well, why would God curse the poor animal? You know, it's a dumb beast, and Satan, you know, used it. Well, you know, if it is indeed just a dumb beast, then it doesn't know that it's been cursed. The curse is perhaps for us, to a lesson to us, as we see a serpent on its belly. It reminds us of the role that of our parents meeting the serpent in the garden. It does not necessarily represent an actual punishment that the snake itself is aware of or is suffering from. It's more of a, I think, probably an object lesson. It's probably a visual lesson that God gives us by causing the serpent to be changed in that way. Did Eve hear an audible voice, or did she just hear the voice in her head? I really don't know the answer to that either, because actually, you know, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, we're told that that the devil came to him and said such and such a thing, but we don't know if he heard an audible voice either, or if the temptation that came to Jesus was like the temptations that come to us. We may hear what we think is a suggestion, in our heads. It may be indeed from the devil. If it was something where we heard an audible voice or saw a visible devil, we'd obviously be on our guard more and we'd be less likely to be deceived. So, at least in our cases, we know that temptation comes as a suggestion to the mind, not always through an audible voice. And if it is an audible voice, it's the audible voice of another person, not of some disembodied spirit, usually. Now, what happened in Eve's case, I don't know. If there was some telepathic communication between the serpent and Eve, we're not told that. We're just told of a conversation they had. I don't think it states in any way that we could be positive that it was an audible conversation that another person standing by would have been able to hear. So your questions are questions that we're not really told the answers to. And I can see why, in reading the account, you might have those questions arise. What I would do in a case like this, and I do it in many cases in reading the Bible, where there's not answers to the questions that arise, I assume that the suggestions that I'm making or that my mind conceives of are possibilities, but I can't be sure of them. Perhaps the serpent didn't speak audibly to Eve. Perhaps there was more of a mental transference of an idea in a telepathic way. I don't know. It wouldn't change very much for me. And therefore, it wouldn't matter whether such a view was correct or incorrect, but I would not want to teach it, since the Bible doesn't give enough information to give authoritative answers to it. So those kinds of questions probably are questions that people are always coming up with when they read stories like this. But it's clear that the Bible does not go out of its way to tell us all the things we're curious about. In answering your questions, I could only give an opinion, and it wouldn't be any better than yours. Yours and mine would be about on the same level, because we don't have any more information from the Bible than what we have right there. And so it could be taken either way. So I appreciate your questions, although I don't know if you appreciate my answers, since I didn't really give you much to go on. But I appreciate your call, Maureen. Thank you. Let's talk to Joe from Henderson, Nevada. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Steve, I'm a little bit confused and perplexed and discouraged. I've been listening to some debates about the existence of God.
Uh-huh.
And we get some pretty profound scholars that are atheists that discount, I guess like Bertrand Russell, that discount the existence of God because of scriptures that I was kind of shocked and amazed. Like Matthew the 24:34, and
right.
these atheists seem to agree with me more than I agree with most of the dispensationalists, and I can't figure it out. I just cannot figure out how two spirit-filled Christian believers, one can see the Bible so absolutely contrary to the other, with the same Holy Spirit inside of them, and I feel funny, but I think that. The exegesis or the interpretation of the Bible by the atheists on like Matthew 16:28 and 24:34 is far supersedes most of the dispensationalists. Let me
inform our listeners what you're talking about, because you and I know something about this, and some of our listeners may be out of the loop. Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist philosopher in America back in the early 20th century, and he wrote an essay. It was a speech he gave, and it's been published and widely read, called Why I'm Not a Christian. And in that speech, he was pointing out that he didn't think Jesus was really all that impressive, and one of the things he brought up to discount Jesus was that Jesus seemed to be wrong when Jesus said, "This generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled," in Matthew 24:34, or when Jesus said, "Some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," in Matthew 16:28. So, in other words, Jesus predicted that something would happen in the lifetime of some of those people, and Bertrand Russell said Jesus missed his prediction. Why? Because Bertrand Russell believed that Jesus was predicting his second coming in those passages. And if Jesus was predicting his second coming, that is the coming at the end of the world, where the dead will rise and the rapture of the church will take place and there will be a new heavens and earth. If Jesus was predicting that, it does appear that he did miss his prediction. But I don't believe that Jesus missed his prediction, because I don't believe that was talking about what we call the second coming. Now, what you're saying, Joe, is that many Christians, dispensationalists, believe also that Jesus was talking about the second coming, at least in the case of Matthew 24:34. And therefore,
specifically to that generation.
Yeah. But of course, so it would appear that by their insistence that Jesus was talking about his second coming there, they give ammunition to somebody like Bertrand Russell. Whereas if you understand, as I do, and I think you do, Joe, that Jesus was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem at that time, well, then he hit his prediction right on the money. And instead of being an embarrassing example of a failed prediction of Jesus, it becomes one of the more remarkable fulfilled prophecies of Scripture, because Jesus gave details as to what could be expected to happen within that generation. He gave a time limit, which most prophets did not. And he gave so many details that did, in fact, they were fulfilled, that the preterist approach, which sees the fulfillment of those predictions as AD 70, recognizes in this one of the most wonderful and amazing fulfilled prophecies in the whole Bible, whereas dispensationalism makes it obscure. By interpreting Jesus' words to be about the end of the world, you know, you do give ammunition to the atheist. That's where you're coming from, right?
Yes, exactly. And I guess my question to you is, after seeing two different scholars on the Internet and their atheist debates bringing this up, in addition to Bertrand Russell, and I actually side with them, more or less. I differ on what the coming word means, but I'm amazed that so many born again dispensationalist believers are just caught off guard and can so blatantly not practice the exegesis that they are in the context that they're hammering down. The people in the congregation every Sunday read it in context, how they can be, and plus, in addition to that, they have the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that you and I have, and they can take such a simple, basic verse as this and misconstrue it.
Well, Joe, it's not that amazing, and I'll tell you why. The average reader of the Bible doesn't know a thing about what happened in AD 70. They don't. When they read about Jesus predicting earthquakes and famines in diverse places and wars and rumors of wars and false messiahs and false prophets and all of this stuff, they don't know any of the history. I mean, they don't know that these things all happened in that generation. They don't understand. Even when Jesus said about the temple, not one stone will be left standing on another at the beginning of that prediction.
But don't the teachers have the responsibility? I mean, my goodness gracious.
Well, the teachers, yeah.
We're not being led by a whole bunch of kindergartners out there.
Yeah, I know it's interesting, because if a teacher is teaching through Isaiah and they come to the passage where it says that Cyrus will, send the people back from the captivity to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, every Bible teacher will point out that not only did Isaiah predict this 150 years before its fulfillment and even name the character Cyrus in the prophecy who did it, but they'll go back and tell how it happened. They'll go back and tell of the fulfillment, because we have a historical record of how Babylon fell, and we have the prediction of Isaiah made 150 years beforehand. No Bible prophecy teacher, no Bible teacher at all would neglect that. But when they teach the Olivet Discourse and Matthew 24, they routinely neglect to point out that all these things Jesus said would happen in that generation did. And therefore, the people in large numbers are ignorant of that. And so when they read Matthew 24, of course they think it's about the end of the world, because it sounds so cataclysmic, and they don't know that these things happened before. So they assume it's going to have to happen in the future. Now, the teachers then, as you said, are the ones responsible for the confusion. And yet we have to remember, teachers are often, to a very large degree, the products of the teaching they received. They shouldn't be, after a while. I mean, we all all of us, when we start out in our Christian faith, depend on people who've been Christians longer than we have to tell us things that we haven't had time to learn for ourselves. And if a person goes into ministry, they often they will go to a seminary, and they'll learn from professors, and they'll come out believing what their professors told them. In my opinion, they should only be dependent on what their professors told them for a very short time, because as they study on their own, they should be able to make up their own mind about things, including things their professors were wrong about. But many people just stick with it because they're in a denomination, it may be, or in a movement that, you know, that these interpretations are a core belief of their movement or their denomination. So there's no motivation on their part to find another way of looking at it.
Do you think some of it is dishonesty on their behalf? They, because of the comfort and the security that they might have financially from a denomination, they might not want to rock the boat. Because
I cannot really assess the motives of people who I disagree with. I don't know what motivates them. I would say that there being such a large number of such people, we would probably have to assume that some of them have less than sterling motives. Others may have very good motives. I would say, though, that maybe more than they know. I don't think that very many of the people I know who teach dispensationalism, I don't think that many of them are deliberately deceiving people. I don't think they know they're wrong and teach it anyway because they make money off it. But at the same time, when a person is making his living in the ministry and does have a reputation for teaching a certain thing, it does give him an incentive to continue teaching the same thing, and to be and a disincentive to give very much consideration to other views that might make him change his mind. It's not so much that he's being dishonest. It's that he convinces himself that the other views are wrong already, and therefore he doesn't have much incentive to read the evidence for them, because he's already decided they're probably wrong.
It just boggles my mind how two spirit-filled believers whose truth is revealed to them by the Holy Spirit can have such antagonistic views on this one subject.
I'm not really sure that is the case. I guess it could be. I don't believe that all believers are spirit-filled. I believe that all believers have the Holy Spirit as a seal and as a deposit of their salvation until the day of redemption of the purchased possession. But I don't believe that all Christians are filled with the Spirit, and I don't believe all ministers are, and I don't believe all charismatics or Pentecostals are, even though they talk about being filled with the Spirit. It's one thing to talk about being filled with the Spirit. It's another thing to really be filled with the Spirit. And so I'm not going to be, I would like to think I'm filled with the Spirit, but I don't want to suggest that I am at all moments and that I'm always being led by the Spirit. That's what I would like to be the case. But it's just not realistic for me to make such a claim, and especially in my thinking, because although the Spirit does guide us into all truth, he doesn't guide us into all truth all at the same time. And so he may be chipping away at some prejudice I have in some area on some viewpoint, and in that area he's leading me into more truth very gradually, whereas someone else, the same Holy Spirit, is chipping away at some other prejudice in their life, and he hasn't even started to work on them on the area that he's working on me. And he hasn't started working on me in the area he's working on them. So remember that although the same Holy Spirit is leading us to the same destination, we're not all starting from the same beginning point. And so we just have to recognize that in spite of the fact that we're all seeking to be led by the Spirit, we're all starting with our own, bouquet of prejudices that have to be, re-examined sometimes.
Well, to me, besides the prosperity movement, which is an abomination in Christian circles today, I think the end times and the Olivet discourse and this generation and the eschatology of believers, I get Christian TV periodically. It comes on automatically. This weekend I had it. And virtually 95% of all of the teachings that I saw on Christian TV this weekend were either dispensational, talking about eschatology, or the word faith movement. Mm. And I think those are the two most destructive things being taught for the Christian today in the church. And it just hurts me. And I don't know, it just blows me away that so many people are falling prey to this without picking up the Bible and reading it for themselves.
Well, I understand your frustration, and I have felt that kind of frustration, well, long ago when I began to see the errors of that view, which I myself had taught. Once I began to see that I had been wrong, I was very frustrated with the fact that dispensationalism had dominated the evangelical scene for the past hundreds of years in America, 150 or something.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I guess what I've had to do is in order to simply live with reality, which is what we all have to do, is realize that there's a lot of deception in the church. And we just have to light the little corner that we have, you know, and hopefully.
I mean, it's hard enough in the world where we've got to show non-believers the way of Christ, and we've got to show them that Jesus died for their sins and that they're sinners and so on. But then when you have to battle the Christian church that is teaching these heresies, and it seems, like I said this weekend, it seemed to be virtually on every single channel, every single hour. I couldn't believe it. It's just kind of depressing when you've got to battle those that have the same convictions about Jesus purchasing, redeeming us,
and
you've got to battle Christians as well as non-Christians. I mean, it seems like.
Well, imagine how Luther felt. I mean, Luther was beginning to see things in the Scripture that the Church was not teaching in his time, and he began to write about them and speak about them. He got criticized for them. He got some people converted to his way of looking at it. But for years, certainly it must have been frustrating as he watched and saw that almost in every pulpit, these doctrines were being taught, which he had now found to be unscriptural. What can you do? Well, you can get all upset and combative, or you can just keep, like I say, holding up the candle where you are and look what has happened. You know, now there are millions and millions of people who have seen the same errors in the Roman Catholic Church that Luther first saw. So it can be a slow movement.
Right.
Tradition holds on very much, and dispensationalism is the tradition of most evangelicals in America today, and it's going to be hard to dislodge it, and just you might as well just assume that's going to be the case. You're going to have very few people seeing it your way right away, but eventually thinking people will have to reexamine their views and see, you know, is there good reason for believing the interpretations they're giving to things. You know, your problem, Joe, is you're watching Christian television. And I'd be sickened also if I spent any time watching Christian television, I'm sure. So maybe if I were a doctor giving you a prescription, I'd say stay off that Christian television.
Well, this weekend I saw enough for my life. I don't think I'll ever watch it again. Yeah. But, Steve, thanks so much. Thanks for your time. Appreciate your answer. It's comforted me a little bit. And
not much, but it's a slow climb.
Right.
Trying to pull the church out of the mud.
Right. Don't you even hate saying that they're even in the mud?
Well, you know, I do hate to say it. I hate to say it because it sounds, frankly, I'm sure that to those who are regular churchmen, as I once was, it probably sounds very arrogant and elitist of me to say, well, we've gotten out of the mud and they're still in. And I guess I'll just have to say that's my perspective. My perspective is that the church is stalled in the mud. And again, I'm not Martin Luther. In fact, the things I'm saying have been said by many people before me. I'm not some kind of radical new. I don't have radical new insights. I'm just moving at my own pace like everyone else, moving at their pace. But the thing is, Luther certainly would have said that the church was stuck in the mud and he was trying to pull people out. And I'm sure that there's many Catholics today who still think he was arrogant and he was wrong. But many of us don't think he was wrong about that. And so today there are people who would say the church in our time is stuck in some, you know, in some wrong ideas. And there are a growing number of people who they're not just people under my influence, they're people all over the world who are seeing the same things and saying, you know, the church has to be reformed and revived.
Doesn't it all come down to the clear teaching of the Bible and how it's so clear and how we can misinterpret it so easily, or
but
a little bit of leaven entering the lump and that leaven.
But Joe,
it was,
when you say it's clear, how many years did you read the Bible without seeing what you're seeing now?
That's true.
I mean, it becomes clear when your eyes are open to it, I suppose.
Right.
But but you can't just blame other people that it's not clear to them, because people's perception is very much affected by what they've been taught.
Right.
And everyone comes to the Bible with a certain set of prejudices and a certain grid that they read through. And
either that, or they retain the ones that they were initially taught and carry those through their life, and they never question them.
Well, that's the grid I'm talking about.
Okay.
See, yeah, I'm talking about they have a grid that's been fitted for them by their background, by their early teachers, or by what they heard on television or whatever. And when they read the Bible, they read it through that grid. Now, the first step toward advance is to realize that you have a grid and say, I have to do my best to ask myself when I read the Bible, am I seeing this? Am I taking it for what it really does say? Or am I just imposing on it an idea that has been delivered to me by my teachers?
Right.
That'd be the starting point.
Right. I guess I'm guilty.
No, I am too. I am too. There's no question about it. I mean, I taught dispensationalism without serious question for years.
Right. I've taken up too much of your time, Steve. Thanks so much. God bless you.
God bless you, Joe. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Karen from Portland, Oregon next. By the way, we have a line open for you also. 1-800-438-5090. If you disagree with the host, and maybe you disagree with Joe, feel free to call and we can talk to you about that. Or if you have a question about the Bible of your own, it's 1-800-438-5090. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question.
Okay.
Okay. I've been, looking at some different non-denominational Bible studies. And I went up to one. I was at the college, and they seem to be using anything but the King James Version. And I'm kind of bound to the King James Version. Are the King James Version people that read the King James Version, are they just kind of like just out of luck nowadays, or?
More and more, it seems like it. Yeah, I mean, well, there's groups that are called King James Onlys. They don't call themselves King James Onlys, but that's what they're called. They could be called Ruckmanites too, but the thing is that they feel that the manuscripts that were used by the King James are the best manuscripts that we're ever going to find, and the newer translations are using some manuscripts that were found a little over 100 years ago, I think, and they are a bit earlier. They're just a century or two earlier than
the Alexandrian.
Yeah, the Alexandrian text, right? And so more and more people are thinking that the translations of the Bible should use these earlier manuscripts of the New Testament, and that's what all the new translations do. Now, as far as why most people, don't read the King James anymore, I don't know that everyone has the same reason. Some people have always found the King James difficult. They just find the language difficult. I don't. I like the King James English, but many people just say they can't understand it. And I can believe that, I guess. I always thought it was a strange cop-out, because I thought, okay, they say, people often say, I can't understand all those these and thous. And I always just said, okay, I'll give you a quick course. Thee and thou means you. Now you can understand it. That didn't take long, did it? Now you can read the King James. But, of course, it's a little more complex than that. And I realize now we do have an increasingly illiterate population. And I don't mean illiterate in reading King James English. They're more and more illiterate in reading modern English. And so the new translations dumb it down more and more and more for a greatly dumbed down population. Now, but there's more than that. I mean, there really is the conviction that many people have that the Alexandrian text is a more perfect text, and that the Textus Receptus, which the King James used, is an inferior text. I myself like the King James and the New King James, both of which use the Textus Receptus, but I couldn't say with 100% certainty that the Textus Receptus is superior to the Alexandrian text in every case. I think the Alexandrian has some places where it may be more accurate, and the Textus Receptus somewhere it's more accurate. But the thing is, there's almost no difference between them. Now, you're bound to the King James partly, I would imagine, Karen, because of your Mormon background. And you know, the Mormon Church endorses the King James Version, and I like the King James Version myself. But you're not going to find you're going to find fewer and fewer people who are using the King James these days. And
I like that the King James was at 1611 is not a biased modern American bent on some of these old documents. I like that it was translated on another continent, and it's not American bias to all the American opinions and all the American religions that came over on the ships and kind of
but,
their own ideas.
That's true. But one could turn that around and say, yes, but the King James does contain the British biases of the King of England at the time, and it reflects some translational choices in some cases that may be more influenced by British politics and culture.
Wouldn't
then
that be a more neutral bias, though? Wouldn't that be a neutral? Because he wasn't like a pope. He wasn't into papacy or anything.
Well, I'm not really prepared to say which versions are more or less biased or more neutral.
Oh, uh-huh.
I do know this: the King James Version. I like the King James Version because it doesn't have a copyright, and no one's making money. No one's getting royalties off of it. It's true, if someone publishes it, they're going to make money selling the copies. But there's nobody who you have to get permission from to quote it. There's no copyright on it. No one's getting royalties for it. And that's not true of any of the new translations that I'm aware of.
Do you mind being around students and people that's what they've read is the King James Version?
No, I grew up in the King James Version. For many years, the Bible school I ran, for the first 6 years of the 16 years I ran this Bible school, I used the King James Version. I changed only to the New King James Version for the last 10 years I taught there because so many of my students were having trouble with King James, and I couldn't understand why they would, but I just had to deal with the fact that that was the case, so I got a more modernized version. I don't know what to say about, I mean, there's so many versions now, but I will say this, that 95% of the information in the New Testament is going to be the same no matter what version you use. There will maybe even 97%. I mean, certainly well up in the 90s. There's going to be a very small fraction of material that's going to be different in the different versions. And the way it is different is usually not going to be radically different. It's not like one version is going to affirm something and another version is going to disconfirm it. It's rather that some versions leave out a verse here, or a line there, or a word there, because the manuscripts are different. But again, the differences are not significant. They don't really they don't change anything in terms of what the New Testament teaches. They just change the question of whether this word was in the original text or not. But with or without that word, the Bible teaches the same teachings.
Okay, thanks for your time.
Okay, Karen, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Jim from Salinas, California. And by the way, before I take Jim's call, we have a meeting in Salinas tonight. We have Monday night meetings every Monday in Salinas. And at our website, it says that we're going to cancel those meetings for the month of November. That's not necessarily so. I will not be at them in the month of November, but they're going to continue having the meetings because the people there have become something of a family fellowship, and you're welcome to join them. There will be teaching in my absence. But tonight I will be teaching, as usual, First Peter in Salinas at our Monday night meeting, where we're likely to see Jim. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling again. I'm trying to activate your line in my button. I'm pushing the button and that. Okay. Yeah, you're there. I pushed your button about five times and it didn't activate.
Well, Lord willing, I will be there. Normally I have a question, Steve, but today I just wanted to balance comment, not with you, but with Joe.
Uh-huh.
And first I want to say, you know, I felt Joe's spirit. I feel he's really a good brother, you know, and I probably agree with what he believes in. But and I want to say that I'm not very eloquent, but I want to say this right, so bear with me a little.
Okay.
It's I think the biggest problem is in the body of Christ is the fact that not so much that we got to change Christians' ways of thinking, but that we got to find some kind of common ground of unity, rather than, as Paul Shepherd put it today, looking at the petty differences we have. No matter what tag we have on the door or whatnot, that's what's going to change the mind of unbelievers. Is if we have love, as Jesus said, if we have love one for another, you know. And as far as, you know, poor Joe's going to be frustrated. I've been there. I mean, I feel differences in thinking with a lot of people, but I find that if they truly believe in Christ, that's where the ground gets even. You know what I'm saying?
That's right.
That's simplicity that's in Christ. Paul said, I believe in Corinthians. I'm not trying to do a Bible study either, but this kind of emphasizes what I'm saying. First Corinthians 13, he said, now we know in part, then shall we know even as we're also known. And, you know, I think that's a fact, you know, because like you said yourself, I mean, I respect your intellect so much, you know, because I've sat under your teaching and I've listened to you a lot. And, you know, but you yourself said, you know, you've been wrong before, you know, I think that people, to sum it up, I know people can be right in their hearts and wrong in their minds, you know.
Uh-huh.
And that's what the world's going to be looking at. That's what we should worry about more than what kind of doctrines. It's how we're arguing over these doctrines.
That's true. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and do not have love, I'm nothing.
Right. Yeah. Well, praise the Lord. And I wanted to say, I listened to your radio show last night for the first time.
The Road to Find Out.
Cat Stevens, yeah.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. It was good. My friend Kent called me up and told me that, hey, Steve's on the radio. So I found it. And I really appreciate your representation of the Lord there, Steve. It was great.
Well, great, Jim. Good to hear from you.
Okay. And more than likely see you tonight.
I look forward to that.
Okay. God bless.
Okay. God bless you. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. And if you were listening to my show last night, the last caller who called was Michael from Santa Cruz, our Buddhist friend, and I think he's our next caller here. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you again.
I wanted to finish up. I might have waited until next week, but I was actually really interested in hearing how you would address this question. So very briefly.
Sure.
I was, as I mentioned, I was reading through the Genesis chapter, and there's so much violence just across the board. And then I was reflecting on the New Testament and the teachings of Christ, which it seems to be a different quality of spirit. It seems to be about benevolence and compassion and forgiveness. And I guess that's the basic theme of my question.
Yeah, and that was a good question. I wish we'd had more time last night to talk about it. Now we can a little more. You mentioned last night, you know, stories like Cain and Abel and stuff like that. And we have to remember that when you're reading Genesis, you're not reading, you're reading historical information. You're not reading prescriptive information. We don't have instructions in the book of Genesis that God wants us to be like Cain who slew Abel. We're just told that Cain did slay Abel. And so the Bible is not recommending people killing their brothers. It simply records that this man did kill his brother, and he had to suffer a consequence for it. You will read much violence in the Bible. There's many wars. There's assassinations. There's kings toppling other kings. There's rapes. There's dismemberments. There's horrible, horrible things that occurred. Now, the Bible records them because they really did happen and because they are related to the story that the Bible's telling and getting across. They're not, you know, you might think, well, it's like R-rated.
Right.
Material, you know, I almost don't even want to read it. I feel defiled reading it. But the reason for, we have to realize that this is the real world. And it was the real world in ancient times, too. It's just that the events that are recorded, the good ones and the bad ones in the Bible, are part of an ongoing story of what was going on in the human race and in Israel through the Old Testament when God was trying to get through to them. So now the flood, of course, and Sodom and Gomorrah are instances where God did violent things. Now, but they were sudden things. They were simply God killing people, which, by the way, one could argue God kills everybody eventually. You know, God, the wages of sin is death, and the curse of death has come upon all humans. You and I are both going to die.
Right.
We may not die the same day by fire and brimstone coming down on our community.
Right.
And we may not die the same day in a flood along with all our neighbors. But we will die, and so will our neighbors. And what I was trying to get across when we ran out of time last night is that really there is no injustice in the fact that humans die. There may be unjust ways that people die. That is unjust in the sense that one person victimizes another person. But the fact that we all die is a judicial punishment for the fact that we all have sinned. And we've all rebelled against our Creator. And death is sort of the default for those who don't have eternal life. Eternal life is only had through a union with the Creator. And so we die. But when people have rebelled against God, as a whole society, sometimes God has said, okay, I'm not going to just wait for you all to die individually. I'm going to have you all die today. And we're going to start with a clean slate here. And that seems violent because God takes them all out at once. But I've never understood why that would be harder to justify than for God just to take them out one at a time. Whether God takes them out with an atom bomb or picks them off as a sharpshooter one at a time as they walk down the road, their end is the same. And the reason for God taking out a whole society at one time is because that society had become so gangrenous and so cancerous and so infectious that he had to get rid of it or else it would ruin everything. In other words, when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was because they were themselves beyond remedy, and they were infectious to the community around them, and would destroy other societies, and so God took them out. Likewise, with the flood, there was only one family left that hadn't been totally debauched, and if God hadn't taken out the society at that time, there wouldn't be any families left. So, I mean, you read those things, and you realize, well, I'm reading some really ugly stuff here, but remember that, almost all of the ugly stuff is being done by people who are not pleasing to God. They're just doing things just like people who do ugly stuff now. You know, if the story of America was in the Bible, there might be an account of the Twin Towers disaster, you know, and of the Oklahoma City bombing and so forth. Someone should not read it and say, wow, God sure is violent, because God really didn't do those things. Those were done by wicked people of whom God did not approve.
Well, Steve, it's more than that, though. It's the tonality of the Old Testament. I was also reading through Leviticus and maybe some other chapters where it describes the laws of the time, and of course an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But more than that, like if a man takes his servant runs away, then I should have written down the actual laws that I read, but it's very, very harsh. It's like what's in Islam? What do they call that? Sharia law.
Yeah.
It seems very similar. It's like tit for tat. And the whole my understanding of what Christ was teaching, was that one should forgive. One should actually go beyond merely being passive, but to embrace it, to love ones, those who do harm to one's so-called enemies.
Right.
And that's just a whole different tone, a very different spirit to that I'm hearing.
I'm not seeing that as you're seeing it, because I see in the Old Testament also the advocacy of being kind to your enemies and things like that too. Now, national enemies in war, it's true, God did have Israel fight in some wars, and some of them were wars of extermination. Not many. A lot of people exaggerate that point, but there was the wars of Canaan were wars of extermination, and many people are very offended by that. And I consider the wars of Canaan, the wars of extermination, to be in principle not different than when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He took out a whole society, every last person, all at one time instead of one at a time. But the laws that you read of there are laws for the maintenance of a separate society. Now, Michael, you're Jewish by birth.
Yes.
And we're talking about the ancestry of your people. The history of your people was that God actually chose Abraham and his offspring to be a separate people and to be in a covenant relationship with him. And God compared that to a man and a wife being in a covenant relationship with each other. Now, Israel agreed to that. And so they had like a marriage to God, and they were expected to do things differently than others. When I was married, I didn't expect every woman to be toward me the way my wife was. But I did have certain expectations of my wife and also expectations of myself vis-a-vis my wife. That is, when people get married, they have a special kind of relationship. There's special expectations between them that aren't between them and other people outside the marriage. And the laws that God gave to Israel had to do with maintaining a holy society, which was none of the laws were really hard to keep, unless you just wanted to be nasty. I mean, the law against murder is not hard to keep. You and I have never murdered anyone, and I've not even found it difficult not to murder someone. The laws that God told people to do would impinge on their freedom in some respects, but then marriage impinges on people's freedom too. There are benefits and there are restrictions that come upon a person's life when they become committed by covenant to someone else. And when Israel became committed by covenant to God, there were restrictions that God put upon them that he didn't put on any other nation. And there were severe penalties for breaking them. Now, the reason for severe penalties is not because God is vindictive, but because people are so corrupt that they would gratuitously break these restrictions unless there were severe penalties to give them incentive not to. And this is shown to be true in Israel's history. So, I mean, the thing when you read these Old Testament passages, especially a person who is not a Christian, like yourself. I mean, you're
right.
Not a Christian believer.
Right.
When they read those things, of course, those things are so culturally far from us. Now, you've got Buddhist convictions now, which are very peace-loving.
Right.
But you must be as offended by reading the daily news, if you read it, as by reading the Bible, because the news today and the history of the Bible, and for that matter, any secular history, contains a lot of ugly violence and so forth that you and I both find revolting.
It's all. I mean, in Ecclesiastes, I believe it said nothing new under the sun. It's all the same patterns, just repeating.
That's
over,
right.
Over and over.
That's right. And so, I mean, you're going to find stuff that really goes against your grain in the Old Testament. But you have to realize that a lot of the stuff that's recorded there goes against God's grain too. Now the laws and the capital, capital punishment,
yeah,
on certain offenses,
yeah,
those things go against our grain culturally. But again, it's appointed unto everyone who wants to die. And so God is the one who has the right to decide whether a person dies early or late or as a result of some penalty that they've incurred by their behavior. You see, if you read it, if you're sympathetic toward God when you read it, then you take God's side and say, okay, well, God has the right to do this kind of thing. But if you're sympathetic toward, the enemies of God, well, then you're going to be offended by what God says. And that's really one thing that the reading of the Old Testament does, and the New Testament for that matter, too, I have found. It separates two kinds of people from each other. People who have a default sympathy toward God and his interests and his rights, from those who have a default sympathy with human interests and the rights even of rebels against God. And let's face it, those are two different orientations we can have. And the Bible is written for those who have an orientation to be on God's side. We might say, well, I don't think it's right to stone someone to death because they're a witch. Okay? Well, it wouldn't have been right for anyone to do that except Israel, because Israel was in a covenant relationship with God where there was a zero tolerance policy on witchcraft. Okay, and we might say, well, I don't even believe in capital punishment at all. Well, that's a political, social value that many people have today. It doesn't mean it's better than the social, political value that God had. It just means our inclinations are that way.
Yeah,
go ahead. No, you go ahead.
Compare that, what you were just saying about stoning a witch, with that beautiful parable of Christ when he, the adulteress, and then who among you is without sin,
right,
throw the first stone. I mean, just the compassion of that, and saying, okay, let's get real here. You know, we're all human. We've all made mistakes, and it just seems. What I'm hearing from Christ was about really having compassion, and yet, yes, people make mistakes, and there needs to be accountability and justice. But
right, and here's the important thing. I don't mean to interrupt you, but I'm going to be cut off here in a couple minutes.
Sure.
We're almost out of time.
Sure.
I want to give us some kind of an answer to you. Christ is certainly saying all that he's saying, that we need to have compassion on people who are sinners. The Old Testament laws that say such and such a person should be stoned to death, those were not laws that would have me go next door and stone my neighbor because he's a witch. Okay? Those were laws for the magistrates. Israel was a civil society, just like, you know, any other nation on the planet at the time. And they had laws, and they had law enforcement. They had crime, they had criminal codes, and they had criminal penalties. And so the capital punishment requirement was the requirement that was imposed on the magistrates or the judges. When a person committed a crime of a certain sort, there were certain crimes for which the punishment was capital punishment. Now, in our society, we're more likely to stick people away in jail for things. And in fact, some of the things that were crimes in Israel wouldn't even be considered crimes in our society. But in Israel, they were crimes. And God said, okay, you've got to have certain penalties for them. And some of these things are truly heinous enough and dangerous enough to let go free unchecked in the society that people who do it should just be put to death. Now, by the way, everyone knew that was the penalty. So nobody had to practice witchcraft. There was no one who had to be put to death in Israel. They didn't have to practice witchcraft. They didn't have to commit adultery. They didn't have to murder. Only people who chose to do those things, knowing full well that if they were caught, they'd be put to death, they were the ones who would be executed. And it's the same as in our society, that we don't put people to death as often. We put people in jail. We could say, well, we should be more merciful to the guy who's robbed 30 banks. You know, he shouldn't have to go to jail for his life. That's as bad as capital punishment almost. He doesn't really get a chance to live his life as he wants to. Well, he should have thought of that before he committed the crimes, because that's the way governments have to work. Governments have to have criminal codes, and they have to enforce them in some way. We might think that some of the penalties, criminal penalties in the Bible, are more severe than they should have been, and that's because we're sensitized by a different culture that we've been raised in and with different sensitivities. But our sensitivities aren't necessarily superior. They're just different. We just think they're superior because they're ours. But Michael, I enjoy talking to you, but we're out of time here.
All right, Steve. Thank you so much. I'll
we can continue
again.
This another time.
All right, then. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. I hate to have to cut things off, but I'm going to get cut off myself here in less than a minute. So I need to tell you that you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and that we are, well, we're on the air because we pay radio bills to be on the air. And we don't sell anything or have any sponsors or commercial breaks. We get all of the money to pay the radio program, the radio stations with, from listeners. And you're a listener. So if you'd like to help us pay to stay on the air, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of resources there, and not a one of them for sale. They're all for free. Lots of them. And they're worth something, too. They're just free. You can also find a PayPal link if you want to donate from there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Hope to see some of you tonight in Salinas. The rest of you, tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.